Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. It is so good to see you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join with me to Exodus chapter 36. Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 36, and we'll begin reading at verse 8 in just a moment. At this point, Israel, there's been a lot of drama in Exodus, but at this point, Israel has shown themselves to be a people who have repented, and they're showing their desire for the presence of God. In chapter 35, we understand, see that this is all about giving. The people give for the building of the tabernacle. We see they give because their hearts were stirred, and they give with generous hearts. They gave and they gave and they gave so much that Moses had to tell them, stop giving. Enough is enough. And the main point we saw last week, in particular, in the beginning of the building, is that God promised to give to them what they needed more than anything else beyond their giving and beyond their skills was His Holy Spirit that come into and dwell into those two guys, Beelzebul and Oholiab. And it's for them to be able to get the project done exactly according to God's word. And we saw there that how this foreshadows exactly in a way that the Holy Spirit is given to us, to indwell into us so that we were able to accomplish what God has called us to do and what He has commanded us to do exactly as He has told us to. Now the rest of chapter 36, which is going to be our passage this morning, the project is going to be in full swing, right? The project of building the tabernacle is in full swing. So I have to warn you again that today's passage, all the way up to chapter 44, is almost, not exactly, but almost an exact repetition, excuse me, of chapters 25 through 31. So a lot of this is going to sound very familiar. So it's also going to sound kind of difficult to follow, and I understand that. It's not the most intriguing parts of the Bible. I get that, right? But it is there, and it's there for a reason. It's there because it's very important, because really we are getting sort of to the climax, in a sense, of the purpose of the whole Exodus, that God may dwell with His people. And how does that come by? Through the building of the tabernacle. And that patterns something for us, right? The tabernacle is patterning salvation of the Exodus, God taking us out of sin and out of slavery to sin to do what? To give us His presence. You see the pattern? That's why this is important. So it may sound like just a bunch of little doohickeys and things like that of building and all these things that don't matter, but it really does in pointing to and foreshadowing what it is showing us about salvation. So let's look at chapter 36, starting in verse 8. And all of the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made with a fine twined linen in blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits, and the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue and on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtains of the second set. He made 50 loops on one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite of one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold, and coupling the curtains one to another with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains together by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the onset and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for a tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of the frame, and a cubit and a half of the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. And the frame of the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, and 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames. And on their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they were separated beneath, but joined at the top. And at the first ring, he made 2 of them by the way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on the onset of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run to the end of the halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made the rings of gold for the holders and the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And for that and for it, he made 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold. And he cast them for the 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent, the blue and the purple and the scarlet yarns of fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And its 5 pillars, with their hooks, he overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold. But their 5 bases were of bronze. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see His holy, inspired, and inerrant word for His glory and our joy. Amen. You still with me? Good. The training for the next couple weeks as we get through this with the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. When we go on vacation, when we like to go out of town and travel, we generally like to go see things. We want to go see stuff. We want to go to a destination, a beach, the mountains. We want to adventure in beautiful places. We want to see things. We want to experience things. We want to go to historical places with beautiful scenery, lively culture, you know, things like that. And often those destinations, at the center of them, history, beautiful places, scenery, adventure. Generally at the center of them are buildings. Or maybe the point of going to a place is maybe not necessarily to go see the building in particular, but to actually go do something, to experience something, like maybe a sporting event. But the building is a huge part of that experience. So you might plan to go see a Braves game this year, and you go all the way up to Atlanta. Well, the purpose to go to the Braves game is to watch the baseball game in person, to see it live, to go to Truist Park, the stadium, right? It's all of which you cannot experience if just merely watched on television or listened to on the radio. You have to go there. The building is part of the experience. And we are fascinated with experiences like that that are centered on those buildings. We're fascinated with them with great buildings. We're fascinated with historical buildings and beautiful buildings, historic buildings. We want to go see them. If you go to New York, you want to see the Empire State Building and the Statue of Liberty. If you go to Washington, D.C., you might want to see the Capitol, maybe not. You might want to go see the White House. You want to see the Washington Monument and so much more. Or maybe a little closer, if you go to St. Augustine, you go downtown, you can't miss the Castillo de San Marcos, the old Spanish fort downtown. You can't miss it. Even if you just walk by it, it's still an astounding thing to think about. There's people that visit the Vatican. Even though they may not be Catholic, they still want to see St. Peter's Basilica and the Sistine Chapel. If you go to England or throughout Europe, most tourists, what do they want to see? They want to see the castles. They want to see the palaces and the monasteries and the cathedrals. You go to Athens, not Georgia. But if you go to Athens, you want to see the Acropolis or the Colosseum in Rome, Italy, not Georgia. We go see buildings. We even want to go see small buildings, to go see small log cabins and how people used to live in the Smoky Mountains, or Abraham Lincoln's birthplace. Buildings and structures draw us in. For all sorts of reasons, they draw us in. We want to know how old they are. We want to know who built them, why they built them, what it's made of. These things are interesting to us. We're drawn to these places for good reason. And the reason is because it connects us to history. Just like we're reading the Heidelberg Catechism in the 1689, it connects us to our history as Christians. But these buildings connect us to people and humanity throughout history. And we realize that though they lived completely different than we lived, we still connect with them and realize that they're not much different than us and they have the same needs. Well, in the desert, Israel was building, constructing, through the Holy Spirit, their first grand building. Their very first. And even though we don't have any, you know, videos or pictures, or you can't necessarily Google and see the Colosseum in Rome and you can see real pictures of all of those particular things, the Bible, just as we read, how descriptively, so descriptive we have a hard time following, that's so descriptively that it paints a fascinating picture, a detailed picture that we can, in some ways, reconstruct it. We can see what it looks like in the colors and the size and the shape. You can find accurate artistic renderings to scale almost exactly what they are building here. This building is a big deal. Such a big deal that about 50 chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to the tabernacle and talking about the tabernacle in one way or another. For 500 years, listen, for 500 years, the people of Israel are going to be using the tabernacle. And it's going to serve as God's portable dwelling place to be with his people for 500 years. Buildings tell a lot about us, don't they? Just as if we were to go into your home, we can learn and find a lot about you. I don't know if you've ever done walkthroughs in a home that maybe has been for sale and the people still live there, so they just clean it up really good, and they leave, so you can walk through with the realtor, and even just in those walkthroughs, and the house is all cleaned up, and all that stuff decluttered, and all those things, you can still learn a lot about a person. Just by the things that you see, or the things that you don't see, or unfortunately, sometimes even the smells, you can learn a lot. And the tabernacle, yes, it is telling us a lot about the people of Israel, but more importantly, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle tells us a lot about the Lord. And it tells us a lot about the salvation that God has given to his people, but it also points forward, screaming and shouting, a salvation that is coming for his people, which is going to be for us in Christ. In the scope of salvation history, there's a construction of salvation that is being done throughout history. And the tabernacle, in a way, is phase one. Phase two is going to come those 500 years later when King Solomon builds the temple. The temple is pretty much basically a permanent version of the tabernacle, just twice the size. But as we know in salvation history, one gives way to the other. And the temple is also temporary. The temple was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed. Because at the right time, phase three came. Phase three is God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who he himself is our true tabernacle. But the construction continued. One did not give way to another, but phase four, being built upon Jesus Christ, who is our cornerstone, is what the Holy Spirit is building, not as in a place, not in a building, but in a people, the church. So I have three simple points that I want to make this morning. A tent, a tabernacle, and a temple. A tent, a tabernacle, and a people. So let's first talk about a tent that they're building right there in the wilderness. So remembering the purpose of the tent or the tabernacle, right, for Israel, this is where they were going to experience the presence of God. God would dwell with his people in the tabernacle, right? And that's where they would also worship him. In salvation history, again, this tent served as what we call a type, right? We talked a little bit about this last week, right? It is emblematic of the Garden of Eden. And the role of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week, is one of the pieces of evidence of that. So in a way, the tabernacle in the tent is showing and pointing back in a way to the Garden of Eden, that God is restoring in his presence man dwelling with him. The Lord is bringing man back to himself. And of course, the tent is not the Garden of Eden, right? We know it's not. It can't be the Garden of Eden because there is still sin. There's need for atonement through sacrifices and through blood. But the tent also provides that, doesn't it? It provides sacrifices in a way so that man can still, his people can come back to him. Yes, there is a need for atonement. This provides that, but also it gives the presence of God. So yes, we see it's restoring the presence in a Garden of Eden kind of way, but it's also very limited. It's very limited, but it's also foreshadowing that there's a future hope. That this isn't it. It's just a tent. Something better, something greater is coming. It's foreshadowing of a future hope and that the Lord is going to bring a complete restoration of his people back to himself. So the building of this tabernacle is very important, and it's full on right now. It's what we just read, and all the pronouns you read of he, that's probably Beziel or Aholiab. These guys are building. They're on the roll with their workers, with their guys with them, right? So the building is full on right now, right? The tent is so important. And this is where it's starting, right? It's starting with the actual tent. So you might remember the pictures of there's this outer wall and fence, and there's some things in the inside of it. But in the center or off to the side, there is this tent that as you walk in, that's what you'd see. And that's what we read this morning, was the construction, the building of the actual tent itself. And inside of the tent, which is the most important place of all the tabernacle, because this is where the lamps are, this is where the table and the showbread are going to be, the altar of incense, and then the veil between the most holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant will be just beyond that. So in verses 8 through 13, they begin crafting the tent, and they start with the inner walls of the tent first. And these things are made with the finest and the most expensive of all the materials they collected, right? So the color linens of linen and yarn of blue and purple and scarlet, and they're hung with these golden loops all woven into them. And woven artistically in these curtains is also cherubim, angels that are there. In verses 14 through 19, the curtains are made to provide another layer on the outside of the inner curtains of fine linen. And that middle layer is going to be goat's hair, right? That's a good, kind of a good insulation there, but there's goat's hair. And then over that is going to be dyed ram skin. And then covering that is going to be tanned ram skins. So the tent, each panel of the tent had four layers on it. And then the next part of the tent, probably made being made at the same time, curtains cannot hang themselves. There has to be frames. There has to be a frame, a structure to the tent there in verses 20 through 34. So here's where all the acacia wood made into different poles so that the frames could be built and have all the different pieces to put the tent together. Now, every one of those poles are covered in gold. I mean, think about that for a moment. How much gold that would require to cover every one of those frames up in gold. In verses 35 through 36, we see one of the most important of all the curtains, and that is the veil that separates the inside of the tent from the most holy place to the Holy of Holies. This as well is built with, or made with, blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, but also is made in it cherubim, carefully and skillfully and beautifully woven in. And then the last piece, the second most important curtain, is the door in verses 37 through 38, because this separates the tent from the rest of the world. This is the separation. It says who can come in and who cannot. So again, we talked about this several weeks ago, but just to give you an idea, the tent is about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. And its height is about 15 feet high. That's a pretty amazing sized tent. That's a big tent. And as we just read, with all the gold and the colors and the finely artistic work that's done, this is a beautiful tent, a big tent that's ornate and beautiful. It's far better than any tent I have been in. It's better than most of our homes in many ways. But still, I want you to think about this, that the Lord God still chooses to dwell in a tent. No matter how pretty it is, it's a tent. That's a bit shocking. That's a bit scandalous that God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, would condescend to dwell in a tent. I mean, we know that this speaks of the humility of God. It lets us see, in a way, the heart of God for his people and his desire to be in the presence, with his people. But oh, church, doesn't this sound so familiar? That God would condescend. The tent reveals not only the humility of God and the grace of God, in the presence of God, but in the details of the tent, it is revealing to us our greatest problem and our greatest need. That though God is dwelling with his people in this tent, there's still, because of the veils and because of the thickness of the veils and the curtains, there is a massive separation between us. Right? So first, the thick outer door shows that there's inaccessibility to God. That if you are not one of his priests, and specifically one of his priests to go in that particular day or that particular week, you cannot come in. You are not holy. Yes, the whole tabernacle is symbolizing in many ways the presence of God and the welcoming of his people, and certainly a lot closer than what it has been. But as you get closer and closer, you still realize how much further you are from God. Everyone else besides the priest has to stay out. Only the priest could come in, and the only way that a priest can come in is by way of sacrifice. Had to offer sacrifice, the shedding of blood for the atonement of their own sin, and then the sin of the people. And the tabernacle, brothers and sisters, did not have a back door. There's no other way in but through that veil. So not only the front door, but also the curtains and the Holy of Holies and all of the curtains, you see knitted in them are these angels, these cherubim. And the thickness of these curtains, again, showing us the how holy God is and the separation of a holy God from his people. And the cherubims are there to mark the holiness of God and the separation that God has from his people. But they're also there to guard the people, right? The angels are a sign or a symbol of the presence of God, but they also remind us you cannot get back in the garden. You remember God placed at the edge of the garden angels to protect it so that man could not enter in, could not come back in into the presence of God. But they weren't necessarily there to guard us from going in, but they're there to guard us from God, for us to go into the presence of God without being made holy and righteous would be a certain death sentence. The angels were there to guard us from God. We wouldn't be able to stand in the presence of God. He is holy and we are not. So in the design of the tent and even its imposing size and the thick veils and the doors are there, they're all designed there for a very specific reason, to show the supreme holiness, purity, majesty, and perfection of God. He is perfect in justice, and his holiness requires the punishment for sin. And these imposing curtains are there to teach us that and to show us that we as man that is sinful must be careful how we approach God. The Israelites knew this. They experienced it. They saw not only the terror of God against the Egyptians, but they themselves experienced the terror of God and learned a very hard lesson that you do not play loosely with the law of God. And so the tent is full of promises, but it's also full of dangers for sinners. And church, I think this reminds us of something. It reminds us not necessarily that sinners can't come into these doors because we welcome sinners, for none of us would be allowed to enter. But this reminds us of the gospel, that to those who are called, the gospel message is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God, and therefore it is home, it's comfort, it's the presence of God. But to those who are perishing, to those who are not in Christ, the gospel message sounds like an eternal death sentence. And this is why the gospel offends. This is why it is such a stumbling block, why Christ is a stumbling block. Because it's a demand of a holy God for the sacrifice of blood. Sin has separated us from the Lord. But the tent, like the gospel, reminds us that the Lord our God is our salvation. That all of those who have faith in him, for them it was the faith in God that through the sacrifices that their sins would be forgiven, but ultimately it's faith in the grace and the mercy of God. And isn't that, in essence, the gospel message? Where we rest by faith in the work of Christ. And that brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the tabernacle, a tabernacle. Now, I know that we've already been talking about the tabernacle. That's the first phase of construction history. But did you know that the Bible uses five different words to describe the tabernacle for us? First, it's called a sanctuary. In Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord tells them, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And this word sanctuary means that this is a place that is set apart. It's a place that is to be holy for God to dwell with them. Second, it's most often called, as we've been using this morning, a tabernacle, which literally means a dwelling place or tented. In this case, it is the dwelling place of God. And this brings us to the third usage. It's called a tent. We talked about that just a little earlier, a tent, because it's literally a tent. It's made of fabric, and it has a structure that holds those things up, and the significance of it being a tent is because it's portable. And that portability is saying what to Israel? That Israel, who is about to be on the move, that the Lord God themselves, as they are existing and living in tents, the Lord God themselves is tenting with them and living is in a tent with them. Number four, it's called the tent of meeting. I wonder why it's called that. Maybe it's because that's where they meet with God, where God and man meet. And lastly, it's called the tabernacle of testimony. I believe it's called that just a little bit later in Exodus 38. And the description there, it's almost like a job description of what it's going to do. It's going to hold the testimony of God. It's going to, the dwelling place of the testimony of God, where literally the law of God is going to exist, right? Inside the ark is going to be one of the tablets. Literally, the testimony of God. The tabernacle, however, was more than just an extravagant place made of fine materials. It was the place where God would meet with man, and it was a symbol of his authority and with his word. You know, the deepest longing of the human soul, in one way or another, is to know God. And it's to meet with God, to encounter God, to have an experience with God, to know him. And these things are the highest of all pursuits. There's no greater pursuit in all the world than it is to seek and to know God. You think about how many people in this world are wrapped up in one way or another trying to achieve that very goal. I want to be close to God, so I want to go into nature, and I want to climb the highest of mountains because there I experience and feel the presence of God. I want to be close to God, so I will devote myself in self-piety or in religious studies, because there is how I will experience God. I want to experience God, so I will dive down deep into the supernatural gifts and try to pour myself into emotional, sentimental, lofty worship. On and on. Man has gone throughout the ages in all their attempts to know God, to experience God, to learn the mysteries of life and the universe, to meet with God. Even in the attempts, man has created new religions in this very pursuit. This doesn't get you close enough. We have to create something new. We have to make it better to get us closer. Help you feel like you're getting closer. In the Old Testament, the answer to the question, or the answer to knowing God and experiencing God, was none of those things. But it was to go to the tabernacle, because that's where God is. What an amazing place. But as we already talked about, the tabernacle has massive limitations. It doesn't necessarily answer the question of man truly coming into the presence of God. The tabernacle could also only be in one place at a time. And not just anyone could approach into the presence of God. The tabernacle was good, but it was pointing, it was foreshadowing a better tabernacle. Did you know that the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he picked up on this? He picked up on this idea, I think especially in the teachings of Christ. And he says this in John chapter 1, verse 1. Y'all know this verse. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what about this word? Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I know you all are familiar with this verse in one way or another. If not, you should be, and we should always be familiar ourselves with these verses. But they are also so staggering to us because John knows through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what he has learned from Jesus himself is that he is showing us something huge about Jesus. He's showing us something massive about Jesus, that yes, he is the Word of God that has always existed, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was with God from the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1, he came and he took on flesh and he became like us. He became a man. Now, this is the incarnation. This is what I was hinting at earlier when I said that God would condescend to dwell in a tent. God condescended to dwell in human flesh. He became like us. He took on our humanity, but also existing in his divine nature. And to show us what kind of coming Jesus was going to have, John alludes back to Exodus. He alludes back to the imagery of the tent, the tabernacle. And he tells us, if you see it again, John chapter 1, verse 14, if it comes back up, you'll see the word. He dwelt among you. What does tabernacle mean? It means God dwelling with us. What did Jesus do? He tabernacled. He tented with us. So what is the tent foreshadowing? It is foreshadowing the literal dwelling presence of God in the Son of God. So all of a sudden, all of this in Exodus is not as boring as it used to be. It's pointing us to Christ, and all of those intricate details are nothing in comparison to Christ. It's foreshadowing him because he is the true tabernacle of God. So my second point, when I say a tabernacle, I'm talking about Jesus. So let's contrast the tent with the tabernacle because now we're very familiar with them. The tent was made of gold. It was made of blue linen and scarlet and purple and acacia wood and goat hair and ramskin, very detailedly made with skillful artisans, inspired and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, who dwelt among us, was not made with any of that stuff. He was not made by man. No. This tabernacle was made of flesh and blood. Just like each and every one of us. And he too, though, was uniquely knitted together by the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin. No one could have ever created this new tabernacle but the Lord God himself. And Jesus understood this about himself. And this explains some of the weird things that he said sometimes, especially when he was talking about his body. Do you remember when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it again? Do you remember that? Do you remember when he said that? And we know that Jesus was talking about his body because John gives us the commentary that Jesus was talking about himself. But the Jews didn't understand what he was talking about. They thought he was literally talking about the temple, the actual building. Because here's what they said. They said, hey man, it took us 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to build it in 3 days? What are you, nuts? But Jesus was not talking about a building. He was talking about his body. Because he knew that that is the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God. No longer in a temple, but in himself. And then later, John also gives us commentary on this, that it, that it even took the disciples after the resurrection to figure this out. That it was like, oh man, all of a sudden it connected that when Jesus raised up again in 3 days, they finally got it. Jesus was the temple. Whoa! And all of a sudden here, the whole Old Testament starts to come to life to those brothers. And so what does this mean to us? It means that what the gospel already tells us is that if we want to meet God, that if we want to know God, if we want to experience God, we cannot go to a place, nor do we seek existential experiences, but we come to the risen, living Savior, Jesus Christ, who is in the Word of God, because He is the tabernacle. He is the existence of the dwelling place of God. And how do we come to Him? Do we travel? No. Do we pilgrimage? No. No, we come by faith alone. We come by faith alone, believing in the person and work of Christ. Do we wonder why this tent or the tabernacle does not exist today? That there's nowhere to go to find the tabernacle or the temple today. Do we wonder why it's been destroyed? Because they're absolutely obsolete. It's obsolete because Christ is our tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, you may not know it, but you've already sung this truth this morning. You sung this truth this morning. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is thy only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou calls our burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. O wondrous love, O boundless grace, rejoice my soul forever. Why? Because Christ has made a way. He is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in the dwelling, the presence of God, except through the tabernacle, Christ. None. John Newton knew that. That's why he wrote those words. That's why we sing these words. No other tent could do what Christ could do. Jesus made a way. And by His grace, He is bringing us into Himself, into His tent, where we can be forgiven of sin, where we can be made new, where we can be given new hearts and new desires, all because of His atoning sacrifice on the cross, His shed blood and death on the cross. So when we think about Christ as our tabernacle, brothers and sisters, the application is so simple. It says, sinner, come near. Sinner, approach Him. Confess your sin. Trust in His work, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection from the cross and from death. Trust in Him, rely upon Him, but that is the only way in which you can be saved and come. And lastly, as we saw a tent, a tabernacle, lastly a temple. When we come to Christ by faith and we are redeemed and saved, there is still something else that amazing happens. Something amazing happens. God comes to us. He comes to us. Just as we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells in us as He indwelled in Beelzebub and Eliab. The tent was the dwelling place of God, and Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and He tabernacled amongst us. But when we place our faith in Him and trust in Him, He comes and indwells in us. And then as the church, we become the dwelling place of God. So here's the fourth phase of the construction project. Can you see that as over time that God is getting closer and closer and closer? He's made a way. What was broken, remember in Genesis in the garden? There was intimacy. God was walking in the garden with Adam. How wild is that? And then sin broke. Man's gone. They go into slavery. God calls them back to himself, sets them free from their slavery. And he tells them to build a tent in the desert. And that's where he's going to dwell. You can come near, but you can't come that close. And then he's going to build the temple and do the same thing. And then he sends his son who actually dwells with them, who's with them, walking with them, and then provides salvation and atonement for all of those who trust and believe and follow in him. And then he gets even closer. He dwells within us. What? Do you see how he's bringing us back to the garden in a way? But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. He is accomplishing in Christ, and his Holy Spirit indwells in us. The body of Christ is the temple of God where his Spirit dwells. We got to read this verse, these verses again, Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You were a stranger and you were an alien. Remember, you were far from God. You were not in the presence of God. But you are fellow citizens and saints. What? Now we're saints and members of the household of God? It's like he's building something, isn't it? It's like he's building something in us. Built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Word of God. No other foundation. We are not built upon creeds. We are not built upon councils. We are not built upon bishops. We are not built upon church buildings. We are not built upon traditions. We are built upon the Word of God alone. And that is it. And Christ Jesus is our cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? A holy temple. We are the temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Here's God's plan, bringing it all the way back, right, closely, to make his dwelling place now in us, the church. And just as God is, he's filled his tabernacle. We haven't got there yet. Exodus 40. He's going to fill his tabernacle. And as we understand, he is radiating the glory of Christ. He dwelled with Christ. As he is the Son of God, he now fills us. But brothers and sisters, do not make this mistake. It is not a place. Sovereign Grace Church was a church when we met in the Honeybone building. We were a church when we met in the little dance studio over there. And we are a church if we meet here. We are a church if we meet in the Beals' backyard or at the campground. No matter what, where we are the church. And we are the church because God has called us out and he has indwelt in us. That's what makes us a church. That's what makes us the church. And the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word of God, he is convincing us that we are sinners and showing us that we are sinners. He is persuading in us to trust in Christ for our salvation. The Holy Spirit does the transforming work in us by grace in our lives. He gives us spiritual gifts to do the work of the ministry. And throughout our life, he is changing us from the inside out. And we do this, lived out together and exercised in the life of the church. This is how God builds the church, through his Holy Spirit, because he's indwelled in us. And he's doing that and working to complete the construction project that he began ages and ages ago. Now, there are a few ways that we can apply this. We certainly can say, hey, how serious of a thing this is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and temple of God. We can also say how much that then should compel us to love one each other more and to forgive and serve and have patience and bear with one another. But really quickly, what I want to say, what I think that this focus most on, what Paul applies later, particularly in 1 Corinthians, is that being the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, then as the church, not only in our life but in our ministries, we should always be pursuing holiness. That if the tabernacle was set apart for holiness all the way back then, how much are we who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Again, Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 6, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the context is there. He says, so flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Because that's a sin of the body. And if the Holy Spirit is indwelling within you, then flee from those things. Remember the way we kind of started this whole sermon message. Now, we can tell a lot by a person, by a people, by a family, by just going in their houses and seeing who they are. By going in a building, we can see what kind of people they were and how they lived and what time frame and all that. Well, brothers and sisters, I think the same goes for us. The same goes for the church, that even though we are not a building, or we're a people, you can tell a lot by what we believe by the people. You can tell a lot by what we believe and how serious we are about what we believe by how we are pursuing holiness, grace, and love, or the lack thereof. We have to be killing sin, and we walk this fight together. As we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we are representatives of God's presence and holiness to this world. We must be pursuing holiness because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A tent, a tabernacle, a temple. But the project isn't over yet. I want to end with this. In Revelation chapter 21, the vision of John, he sees the new heavens and he sees the new earth. He sees the new Jerusalem, but the one thing that he does not see a tent. He does not see a tabernacle nor a temple. Why? Because in the new heavens and in the new earth, those who are in Christ will be forever and ever in the presence of our God. We will be unhindered, unburdened, unstained by sin and death and shame and guilt. And we will be made completely new with resurrected bodies to dwell in the presence of our Heavenly Father. The last phase of construction, the construction of salvation, and soon, and very soon, will come when our Savior Jesus Christ comes again. Brothers and sisters, the church is not the end game. We're just the next phase. But now is the time. Come to Him. Rest in Him. And live holy lives in Him. That when He comes again, He will find a church and a people that are faithful, eagerly waiting for His return. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen.